interesting. Thank you for your opening. Could actually have you come up and repeat that again for the closing. Quite appropriate. Thank you for singing. If this were the stock market, this would be like a bull market, because every Sunday there's a few more people here, and there's a little more singing, and eventually we're going to be all together again, the way we should be. Every once in a while, it happens. At work, or in my case on the farm, something just takes over the time. The amount of time needed for message preparation. Once, about 30 years ago, one of our pulpit assistants had his computer crash Sunday morning. He hadn't printed any draft copies as he went along. So his message that Sunday was incoherent. That has never happened to me so far. Not the incoherent part, I think. But my computer, I mean, I might have been incoherent is what I'm trying to say, but as far as having my sermon printed out, I have always had it printed out because I keep printing drafts as I go. Every time I make a change, and it'll be sometimes 2 times an hour, I'll just keep printing because I don't want to happen to me what I saw happen before. So by the end, my garbage can is full of drafts. So if my computer locks up or my printer stalls, I still have the second last copy printed. Why am I going there? Well, my thoughts for this morning began about a month ago, but earlier this week, after the results of Monday evening's vote, and Ralph has explained what happened, frankly, I lost all enthusiasm and inspiration for further preparation. By Friday morning, I only had one piece of paper written. I've struggled like never before to prepare something useful for you to contemplate on. So, this morning, if at times you can't quite grasp what I'm trying to say, I have a backup plan. And I'll get to that backup plan later. 2 weeks ago, in order to prepare for this morning, I began reading through the four Gospels. In each Gospel, I found the place where Jesus left Galilee for his final trip to Jerusalem. I wanted to just get a new feel for the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. And you know, I saw some things that I hadn't seen before. I also realized how much I had forgotten about the order of events. And some of the events had a different meaning. I saw some symbolism that I hadn't seen before. So that is my goal for today, to try to show you the truth of God in the detail, some of these details in the final weeks of Jesus' life as a human on earth. Symbolism. Symbolism is a way of giving meaning beyond the limitation of words. A symbol can be a form of a thing. It can be an action. It can be found in a sequence of events. I have a wedding band. It's a thing, something you wear to symbolize unending commitment and unity. What is not a symbol is that I don't wear it anymore, because as a farmer, it's dangerous to wear a ring. And this morning, I tried to put it on just for today to demonstrate, and it didn't fit on either of my third fingers, so I hold it in my hand. There is the three-finger salute. It's an action. I know my fingers are a little crooked. I've wrecked a few on farming projects. But anyway, it's sort of like that. The three-finger salute was popularized by Hollywood a number of years ago in the Hunger Games trilogy. That three-finger salute is being used again. Now it has become a symbol used by the resistance movement in Myanmar's struggle against the military coup. Myanmar has been slowly moving from an authoritarian rule to a democracy. The military disputed the results of last November's election, and so back in February, they took back control and jailed their elected leaders. This three-finger salute is a symbol that shows solidarity between different ethnic groups and their nonviolent resistance to the increasingly violent military. Most of the world doesn't know one word of Burmese, but we understand this symbol of resistance against evil. A symbol can be a sequence of events. I grew up in a family that attended a Mennonite Brethren church. I was a teenager when I discovered that there were other Mennonites out there. What did I find out about this other group? Well, we were different than they were, apparently. Going back many years, the differences were major. And these differences and past animosities were explained to me. But then, the two conferences, the General Conference and the MB Conference in BC, that's where I grew up, joined forces in a Bible school. Now, what do you think they thought would happen? Well, I fell in love with the girl from that other group. And I discovered that she and her family weren't a whole lot different from my family. The form of baptism, there was more than that, but that's what appeared to me is what the difference was. And those MBs, they held strongly to baptism by immersion. And the other group, baptizing by pouring. Before we were married, I assume you know that I'm talking about Joyce. Before we were married, my mom asked, if you have children and they want to be baptized, how will they be baptized? That question became a symbol of the difference between our two groups, Joyce's and mine. When we moved to Rosemary, to a farm, I have trouble with this arm too. That's another farming accident. Anyway, north of here, am I pointing north? Out there. We lived almost halfway between Rosemary and Jem. And we had a choice to make. Which church do we attend? We were visited by folks from Jem, inviting us to attend there. We felt welcomed, but we chose Rosemary. Rosemary was closer, and we already knew some of the people here. My parents never questioned our decision. Some 20 years later, my father came to serve here in Rosemary as an interim pastor. He was still an MB. And then, as the pastor of this church, he baptized some young people with the symbol of pouring. But that symbol of pouring, or that baptism, symbolized more for Joyce and me than any of the rest of the congregation. Our youngest daughter, Allison, was baptized by my father, not by immersion, but with the pouring of water. 20 years earlier, my dad might have had a problem with this, but that was long gone. My parents had changed. So I've given you three examples of symbols. And now I want to go into some of the symbols of Jesus. So I'm going to start with this, and I know it's a cross and a velvet drape, but I want to use it as a map. So if you can imagine, and again, I'll try and point with my bad shoulder, Galilee is at the top, at the center of the cross, and Jerusalem is at the bottom, okay? I could have done something on a screen, but I wanted you to be looking at this symbol we have at the front of the church. So you've got Galilee at the top and Jerusalem at the bottom, Sea of Galilee, that is. And in Jesus, the first 3 years, spent most of his time up there, coming down to the bottom to Jerusalem only for Passover. And so he went out to the different towns and preached up there. Now, if you were to walk from Galilee, the top, down to Jerusalem at the bottom, the straight line is just straight from north to south. But that's not the way most Jews walked. That was Samaria in between. So now I want to add something more. The side of the cloth is, and I know it's straight there, but it's probably more crooked than that, would be the Jordan River. So most Jews, when they went to Passover, they didn't walk the straight, they went around and walked either along the Jordan or on the other side of the Jordan around Samaria to get down to Jerusalem for Passover. Probably a longer walk, but they did it to stay away from Samaria. Now, it's a 3 or 4 day walk from Galilee to Jericho. Now, 2 weeks prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he says to his disciples, and this is recorded, I think, in 3 of the 4 Gospels, maybe even in 4. I can't quite remember because I didn't write it down. We need to go to Jerusalem. And I always thought that he went to Jerusalem just with the 12. But it wasn't just the 12. Disciples included more than the 12. They were going to Passover. It wasn't just men that went to Passover. Women and children went too. We know this because Jesus and his family went to Passover, and that's where Jesus was back, like where he stayed when he was a young boy. He stayed, and the parents walked. Well, I can just imagine what they were doing. They would have left Jerusalem and headed down towards Jericho to go around Samaria, and it's downhill, and there's no place in between to stop. And you know how kids are. They run ahead. Well, he would have run ahead all the way downhill with the other boys and was at Jericho, and the parents got there, but they didn't realize that all the other boys went, but Jesus didn't. So they had to walk all the way up that hill. Anyway, it's a long hill from where Jericho was on the side here back up to Jerusalem. It's about 3,500 feet. Elevation change would take you 6 days. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is Jesus was traveling to Passover, not just with the 12, but with probably the disciples' wives and children as well. In fact, on the road, when they were over on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus' mother came to Jesus, or the mothers of some of these others came to Jesus, and I think Jesus' mother was in the group too. Anyway, we can expect that Mary was traveling with Jesus and this group. So we have this whole group. It takes about 3 or 4 or 5 days to get from Galilee to Jericho to begin with, because Jericho is an important part of the story. Jericho was an important part of the trade route. Jerusalem was more like a citadel. It was up high, on just off the Mount of Olives, but up high, more a city to be defended against invasions of other armies. Jericho wasn't really built that way. It was on a plain, and it was along the trade route, because moving along the Jordan River, that valley was a lot easier than traveling the up and down places between or from north to south. So in Jericho, probably the last stop, and I've thought about this, and I've wondered why there were no towns between Jericho and Jerusalem, but it's apparently there were none, probably because of water. You need water to have a town. You need a well, and if there were no wells or no water in that whole journey, you couldn't really have a town. So, it's a long trip. Take water with you. All this to say that it's a whole one-day journey getting up and down. Jericho is the last stop before you would go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is arriving in Jericho, and this is where the story of Zacchaeus takes place. I didn't realize that. Zacchaeus was sort of in my mind before 2 weeks ago. He's just part of the story. But now I realize this is just a week before Jesus is going to be on a cross. And he ends up in Jericho, and he says to Zacchaeus, "Today I'm going to stay at your house. Stay at your house." In my head, I had already always imagined it was just a meal. But if you do the numbers and you back up, you realize that Jesus came down from the top riding the donkey that we heard about earlier. It was on a Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, today. Well, what's the day before Palm Sunday? It's the Sabbath. So likely, the way things happened, Jesus was in Jericho over the Sabbath. He arrived in Jericho, and he would have needed a place to stay for the Sabbath. So where did he stay? At a wealthy man's place.
Luke is the one that talks about Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, because he was a tax collector, he could take whatever money he wanted. The material I read suggested that he lived in a mansion. So Jesus, a week before he's going to die, is living. He's going to stay, not just for a meal, but for that next day in a mansion. And then I thought, Luke is the one that writes this. Where was the first night that Jesus spent on earth? And then I wonder, and Mary, likely, if Jesus was looking after Mary as well, might have stayed with Jesus in this mansion. And she was with Jesus, of course, giving birth on the first day on earth. And he was laid in a manger. So he was in a place with animals. Interesting the contrast that Luke brings out. And I think there's probably a sermon here, but that wasn't my sermon for today. But I'm just going through the steps to show you how I was reading through the Gospels and finding this information just because I read it all in one stretch. Three Gospels record that a blind man, well, one Gospel records two blind men healed in Jericho just before Jesus climbed the mountain up into Jerusalem, where he was going to be hailed as king. Jesus regularly used the word blinded as a metaphor for unbelief. So this healing of blindness, I forget which one, because I didn't write it down again, Bartimaeus, he was healed of blindness, and he went along with Jesus the rest of the way, somehow symbolizing that his eyes were opened and that other people's eyes would be opened to see who the Messiah was going to be, because he was going to be revealed in a big way in Jerusalem. So then Jesus and his entourage left Jericho and went up this hill. It's a long walk. It's about, I think it's about 8-10 miles. No, it's longer than that. It would be like walking from Brooks to here. I think I did that math. 20K, 12, 13 miles. A day's walk, but quite an elevation change. And then Jesus gets to the top. Three of the Gospels say he rode the donkey immediately. Mark says it differently. He says Jesus looked down at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, because you go right by the Mount of Olives to get, you're walking up and you have to go over the Mount of Olives, and then the Mount of Olives, you look down onto Jerusalem, which is, so you're coming from the east and looking down on Jerusalem in the west. And Mark says Jesus looked at Jerusalem and then went down into Jerusalem and walked around and looked at what was going on there, and then went back to Bethany for the night. Conspiracy theories abound in our world. Who was really behind the assassination of John F. Kennedy? Who or what is behind COVID? The Truman Show is a fictionalized story of a TV show that follows a man every day of his life, from his birth, his childhood years, his teen years, even into his marriage. For 25 years, Truman Burbank was filmed. Everyone, his parents, his childhood friends, his employer, even his wife, were in on the conspiracy. Now, each of the gospel writers saw God's plan from a different angle. Now, this comparison isn't really apt. It's just to say that there are things going on that you don't always see. So in Jesus' life, there were things going on that not everyone saw, and sometimes we don't see. Multiple sources confirm who Jesus was. And I've preached parts of this sermon twice before. And every time I speak about these things, I discover I didn't know everything yet, and then I add a little more. So this is, if you will, the third installment of what I have been learning about this, who Jesus is, in the book of Matthew. Jesus was the high king. Jesus was the high priest who offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people once and for all. And Jesus was the suffering servant who ended up being the sacrifice. So here's the list. He was the king, the acting presence of God, who the priests were, but now Jesus took that role for all time, and the suffering servant. Those three roles of Jesus were foretold by the prophets in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. The gifts of the wise men are objects that show who Jesus was. The gold for the king, the frankincense, which was used in the temple, the high priest, and the myrrh, the death of someone, the death of the suffering servant. Then there was the temptation of Jesus by the devil in Matthew 4. Satan offered Jesus the kingdom. He offered that he would be the king, could be the king, if he bowed down and worshiped Satan. Then Jesus, being the representative of God, the Son of God, if you jump from the temple tower, Scripture says the angels will save you. And then regarding Jesus' suffering, you're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days, just turn these stones into bread. All three roles of Jesus, Satan understood and tried to undermine who Jesus was. He tried to give him shortcuts. Now at this point, things might get a little muddled. And I should have a slide here to show all the connections, but that didn't happen because I wanted to use a different way, and I'll get to that in a minute. So you might ask, and I know many of you will say, well, why is all this important? Well, John told the story in one way, and for some types of people and personalities, John's story is important. Mark told it a different way. Luke told it from the point of view of a physician. Interesting sideline. Jesus, when he was in the garden, perspired drops of blood. Luke is the only one that records that. But I looked it up and I thought, well, is that really a thing? Well, Luke, being a doctor, would know that it was a thing. And it is something. It's a condition. Not everybody has it, a few people have it, but it comes under extreme stress, mental anguish, not physical pain, but mental pain. And I thought, interesting. So, and it doesn't happen very often, very rarely, but this is what Jesus, the human, experienced. Anyway, back to my point of why does this matter? Well, Matthew, and I've said this before, Matthew is an accountant because he was a tax collector. He was a numbers guy. He's counting and he's looking for things. That's the kind of person I am. I like to count things, and many of you know that. When I was a kid, I used to count the lights in the church and how many were on and how many were off, and I'd count the ceiling panels and the floor panels and the benches and the people, and I just count. I'm always doing that. So this is why I like Matthew. He's looking at things and he's counting. So now we're going to get into the last week of Jesus' life, Palm Sunday, many years ago. And this is out of Matthew. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And this is the important part. "See, say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey, the colt, and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this? Who is this? Jesus, the King." Jesus acted his role. He didn't have a thing in his hand. He didn't have an idea. He acted a part. He acted the King. Then Jesus headed over to the temple. And this is up from Matthew 21 as well. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Now, what Matthew is saying here is that Jesus took control of the temple the way the high priest should have done, but didn't. Then, on Wednesday, Jesus is preparing for his final role as a servant, but offering his life. Matthew 26. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will have with you always, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus, the servant, prepared to die for his disciples, prepared to die for his nation, prepared to die for all nations, prepared to die for you and me. So now we see that in addition to the prophets, the magi, the devil, this final week, Jesus himself acts out the role of king, high priest, and servant, preparing to die. He speaks with his actions. Now, I had expected, when I looked at the Christmas story, to find a repeat of that theme in Matthew. And so it showed up, because I was looking for it, and it was there. What was remarkable, and this is what made me shiver, was I didn't expect to find it twice. From Matthew 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, then led him away to crucify him. So the soldiers mocked Jesus by putting a crown of thorns and pretended he was their king. Then they put a scarlet robe on him. Now there was a prescribed robe that the priest wore while offering sacrifices to God on behalf of people, representing that channel between God and people that the priest was. Three of the Gospels mention a purple robe. Matthew calls it a scarlet robe. I'm not going to try and explain who is right or why the difference, but Matthew has a point to make. The color means something. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." I believe Matthew is saying in this little recounting of the story of the soldiers mocking Jesus, that this symbol of the robe represents the priest, the high priest that Jesus is, offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people. So we have the crown of thorns, the scarlet robe, and then the last part. The soldiers put a staff in his hand. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, so the first two fit, but the staff doesn't make sense, because the staff is a symbol of a king again, going back to the king. And so I looked in other translations. I thought, well, what does this word really mean? Well, the staff might have been the mocking that they were using, but what was used was not what I would call a sepulcher or a wooden staff. The word that was used was a reed, something that was not quite as stiff. And I think Matthew was referring back to what Isaiah had said. And unfortunately, I think the NIV doesn't have it right. The New American Standard and the King James Version use the word reed, NIV, and some of the other more modern translations have, I think, let some of their ideas get in the way of the translation. But here's what I think Matthew is trying to say. Matthew, of course, always goes back to the prophets. So here's what is said in Isaiah. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Jesus is the bruised reed, the suffering servant. So here we have the soldiers thinking they are mocking Jesus, but they also are prophesying to who he is. The crown of thorns, mocking him as a king. The red robe, also mocking him as a king, but Jesus is actually using that image to show that he is sacrificing once and for all for the sin of the people. And the reed, the symbol of a suffering servant. So there's confirmation of the message in Matthew. The message from the prophets, the Magi, Satan, Jesus, and now the soldiers. Then there was something else I hadn't seen before this week. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were considered by the Jews to be the five pillars of the law. Matthew highlights five of Jesus' sermons to demonstrate the new law, the new pillars of the law in Jesus, starting with the Sermon on the Mount and the last sermon during this last week of his life in Jerusalem. I thought that's all there was. But then when I saw these repetitions of three, and I was at four, and I thought, well, I guess that's it. And then I came to the mocking of the soldiers, and I thought, there it is. In keeping with Matthew's theme of five, the pillars of the law of the five Old Testament books, Matthew says it with the sermons. He says it again with what word do I use? I'm at a loss for words. Someone might have to help me, but these five actions, things, actions, symbols that describe Jesus' role in the three ways. So how can you remember this? I know I've given you a lot of numbers and a lot of things to remember. And I want you to look now at the front of the church again. I want to use that as these three symbols of the three roles of Jesus. The gold on the cross. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus was the King then, and he is the King now and forever. The gold on this cross can remind us of that. Then there's the curtain. And I'm not sure who was responsible for deciding that at the front of the church there should be a red curtain. That happened before I came here. The curtain has since been changed. I think it used to be a redder curtain. Now it's more of a, I don't know, people who know colors might call it more maroon. But the red is the underlying, or the scarlet is the underlying meaning. That red curtain represents our sin and our barrier between us and God. But Jesus, in his role, broke that barrier. "Come, now let us settle this matter. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as crimson, red as crimson, they shall be like wool." So the first symbol is the gold for king. The red curtain could be the curtain or it could be the robe. I'm not sure what the early people in this church were thinking when they did that, but we can discuss that at some point. I'm not sure. Anyway, the curtain is... Oh, I should add that during Jesus' death, as he died, the temple curtain was divided, also signifying and symbolizing that barrier that was between God and the people. Behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. The high priest entered that area only once a year to atone for the sacrifices of the people. When that curtain was torn, that meant that that sacrifice was no longer needed. We had direct access to what was behind there, which was God, through Jesus. And then finally, there is the cross. For the suffering servant that died for our sins, that broke that barrier through the curtain. Philippians 2, the passage I just read that describes Jesus as king, says this: "Jesus, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So what does this mean to you? How do we respond? And I think this is back to what Philip was saying earlier. How would we respond if Jesus were here? That Jesus is your high King. And I look forward to the day when we can sing his praises together in this building. We can also speak his praises as we talk to other people. So what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you that Jesus is your high priest, that you have direct access to God through Jesus? That curtain is torn and the scarlet robe turned white. Your sin has been forgiven. The servant who died for your and my sins, can we thank him and follow him then in living a life of service that he asked us to? To prepare for this morning, I read through each of the passages listed in your bulletin. I used one of my older Bibles because I wanted to highlight every part of each of the four accounts that was new to me. And I was amazed at some of the detail that I had missed all these years. Too often we read the scriptures in bits and pieces. So this is my backup plan that I talked about before. If you can't quite grasp what I was trying to say this morning, go to those passages. I'm giving you homework. In order to prepare you for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I encourage each of you to read the passages highlighted in today's bulletin. And I pray that God will speak to you beyond the meaning of the words you read as you read. In fact, I know that God will speak to you beyond the meaning of the words if you read them.